Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. And all things are possible now that you're here.
Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, again, we are so thankful, Lord, that you are here. And believing, Father, that you who gave the word are here to confirm it. Believing, Father, that you spoke, you actually thought of us and spoke of us before the foundations of the world. And here we are. So, Lord, we just thank you for your presence. We thank you for coming down. We thank you for getting us out of this pest house one of these days soon. And we ask, Father, that you would wrap up all things and bring on quickly, O God, whatever has to happen, that we might just be taken out of here. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I guess we should also be praying, may we, like Enoch, walk with you and be pleasing to you. Now, this evening, I was going to take one last look at our series on twins, but when I began to write, I found there's more to twins than what we've addressed. So tonight, I would like to look at the two covenants of twins. In other words, since there are twins, there has to be two covenants to go along with those twins. But let's begin by looking at Brother Branham's definition of twins. And from the mark of the beast, he said, now, therefore, the great church making itself ready, we find out that Esau and Jacob, before either child was born, God said that he loved one and he hated the other. And remember, they were twins. Same mother, same father. Get it? Twins. Every revival produces twins. Certainly does. There's twins born in natural man and the spiritual man. It was back in the Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel, the same thing, started from there, just keeps coming on down, and look at the church, Jesus the pastor, Judas the treasurer, brothers out of the same tribe, so forth, right in the same group, same church. Right in the same group, same church. One the pastor and the other one the treasurer, one a devil and one God. That's the way it goes. Jesus said in the last days the two spirits would be so close it would deceive the very elected if it was possible. Amen. If it was possible, but it isn't, and they'll never do it. All right. And from the Great Commission, he said, now look at when Cain, he was just as religious and just as much with the word as Abel was. You ever see that one before? It was a revelation that made the difference. They both worshiped. They both brought sacrifice. They both built an altar. They both belonged to church. They both were sincere. They both worshiped. So if God ought to respect sincerity and fundamentalism, why didn't he respect Cain? But through revelation, Abel being just, by revelation, no scriptures in them days, God had revealed it to them that it wasn't fruit. It wasn't apples or oranges taken out of the Garden of Eden. It was blood, the life. Now, Sunday, we're going to go more into the last quote, this last quote, because the subject we'll deal with on Sunday is to show what makes one spiritual while the other one remains carnal. Because remember, he said it's not how sincere he was. So we're going to look at what actually makes one spiritual while the other one's carnal. And the answer is right here in this quote. But also when Christ is the mystery of God revealed, Brother Branham becomes very, very, very definitive on this. However, tonight I would like to look at not only these two groups, but I would like also to show you from the scripture the two covenants they had and how different those covenants were. Now, we don't have time to get into Galatians chapter 4, the entire chapter. But in this chapter, we're going to see not only that there are twins, but that there are two covenants that govern these twins. And another interesting thing I want you to notice is that that is a lack of sincerity among both sets of twins in the Alpha. And then you have to ask yourself, why do the people seem so insincere as well in this hour? And then you will remember that what took place in the Alpha must repeat in the Omega. There has to be another Ephesians. From God who is rich in mercy, Brother Branham said, now, if many of you like to just mark down scriptures that a minister reads, and I would like to, for you tonight, if you would turn to the book of Ephesians, and I was speaking last Sunday on the Ephesians, how that the book of Joshua was the Ephesians of the Old Testament, and how it was a book of redemption. And redemption has two different parts, coming out of and entering into. First, you have to come out. Some people want to bring the world in with them, but you got to come out of the world to enter into Christ. See, that's what we're talking about, unpacking on Sunday. You have to come out of unbelief to enter into faith. There cannot be one thing in your way. To really have genuine faith, you must absolutely leave everything that's contrary to the Word of God behind to enter into faith. Anything contrary, everything that is not the Word, we need to unpack. On Sunday, we read a quote from Brother Branham where he said we are not supposed to pack up to get out of here, but if we're going to be ready for the rapture, we have to unpack to get ready. So Brother Branham is talking here about the first Exodus, the leaving of Egypt behind so that they could enter in. Now let's continue. And that was the book of Ephesians of the Old Testament. It was Joshua, where Moses represented the law, could not save no one, but grace could. And here Joshua is the same word like Jesus, Jehovah Savior. And now then we find out that we have come to another Ephesians, another Ephesus now. Where that in our intellectual denominations and so forth and all of our education programs has come to its Jordan. And then we must have an Ephesians again. We must have an Exodus to come out and to go into for the rapture. And from the paradox, Brother Ram said, but we're promised according to Revelation chapter 10, according to Malachi 4 and St. Luke 22 and 17 and so forth, that there's got to come an Ephesians to this. There is promised it, friends. There must come an Ephesians that the sevenfold mysteries of the Word of God must be unfolded. And it's in the Laodicean age that this takes place. And I believe that we're there. I believe we're right in the shadows of the coming of the Son of God. And as Joshua, just before the Ephesians raised up, so did John the Baptist raise up just before the next Ephesians. And we're promised another Ephesians. And it's predicted here in the scriptures, therefore, I think, that we're living in the Ephesians again, back again to, we are promised that what was left off during those seven ages. Now, brother and sister, I want you to understand that God, that what God thought, William Branham spoke, and it has come to pass. So how late can the hour be when the Ephesians has already settled in? And remember, there's two parts to Ephesians, an Exodus and an entering in. What I mean is when you see what Ephesus means, you'll see that we have already come to it, and the results of the name are as black and white and manifestly made plain as can be. Don't ever forget that names have meanings. There are spiritual attributes associated with names. And the name Ephesus is no different in that respect than the name that you would name your child. From the Church Age book, Ephesian Church Age, paragraph 29, he says, the very name Ephesus has a strange compound meaning. I want you to notice that Brother Brown tells us the name Ephesus has a compound meaning. That means a dual meaning. And that meaning has to do with the atmosphere established by the two covenants of the two groups of people. So he says the very name Ephesus has a strange compound meaning because it means aimed at and relaxed. Opposites. Aimed at. In other words, one attribute is speaking of being focused and the other is being not focused at all, relaxed and drifting. He said, the high aspirations of this age that had begun with the fullness of the Spirit, the depth of God, whereby they were aiming at the high calling of God. Now, this was Paul, the messenger, and his ministry, the first reign, the teaching reign. But then look what happened after Paul in his sincerity and unfeigned love was no longer around to help guide the people. After Paul went off the scene, as Brother Brown begins to say, he began to give way to a less watchful attitude. A less ardent following of Jesus Christ began to manifest itself as an omen that in the future ages, the physical vehicle called the church would sink to the awfulness of the depth of Satan. I'll guarantee you that in the churches today, if Brother Branham was still living and visiting the churches with that discernment, you wouldn't see all the folly going on that goes on. You wouldn't see the deal pulling. You wouldn't see the living in sin and all the shady things that go on. It wouldn't be done. And they don't realize the judge is here. You see? But when Paul went off the scene, we see a less watchful attitude came in. A less ardent following of Jesus Christ began to manifest itself as an omen that in the future ages, the physical vehicle called the church would sink to the awfulness of the depths of Satan. It had become relaxed and was drifting. Already the age was backsliding. It had left its first love. The tiny seed planted in the Ephesian age would one day grow into the spirit of error until all foul birds of the air would roost in its branches. And we know that this tiny seed that he's speaking of here was the doctrine of Nicolaitanism that placed a ministry above the people of God. And when the people began to focus on these men in their leadership positions in the church, they began to step away from their responsibility, their own responsibility, and their own personal relationship with God, and their own walk with him, and their own focus became that of a man, and not the Holy Ghost who led them. And honestly, brother, sister, when it was first began as a doctrine, it was very innocent. Hey, this man is a man of God. When he prays, he gets answers. We see supernatural in his life, in his ministry. And so the people begin to focus then on the man instead of the one the man was praying to. You understand? So inoffensive to human reasoning would that little plant appear to that new Eve, the new church, that again she would be deceived by Satan. Notice, so inoffensive. It only seems right that you respect that person and that leadership. It only seems right that you speak highly, but pretty soon their focus began to be on that person and not the God that he was serving. The Ephesian age had presented to her the opportunity for God's best, and for a while she prevailed and then relaxed. And in that unguarded moment, Satan planted the seed of complete ruination. What's the complete ruination? What's the seed? Nicolaitanism. Until the church is filled with people who are so looking to the leadership in the church that they no longer walked in the light of God as walking in the same light. They began to lift up the man instead of God who led the man. And in doing so, they began to try to ride on the coattails of those men of God, or the men that God was using to lead the church. Now, that might sound innocent at first, but it became a deadly doctrine when it was finally incarnated in a man called the Pope or Papa, like Papa John, and I don't mean the pizza place by the same name. But Jesus told us to call no man Father, which is Papa. And so we see that the humility and sincerity in walking with God and taking the daily walk seriously left the church, and she became relaxed and began to drift. And remember, the Alpha has got to become Omega. Brother Branham said that we had our Ephesus. And so we see the first part, the same sincerity the early church walked in Paul's day. They walked in the days when our prophet was on the scene. But something has happened, and she has begun to relax, and she has drifted until we've seen a great falling away. And that's because the people's focus was turned away from God to the man of God. And that's Nicolaitanism. Brother Bram said from his sermon experiences, he said, I don't believe you can get too sincere about the work of God. That's right. The more sincere you are, the better that God can lead you. So what seems to be hanging up the elect from getting herself ready is not her lacking revelation concerning the presence of God and understanding the Godhood of God, but rather her sincerity in taking heed to what the doctrine of Christ really means for us and our relationship between ourselves and God, even as Jesus' main concern was his relationship and his standing with his Father. Remember, he said, I always do that which pleases my Father. And the lack of readiness comes as a result of her lack of sincerity. For if she were totally sincere in that relationship with the Father, then the elect would be walking and talking just the same as Jesus walked and talked. In other words, we would have the same character, the same attitude, and thus the same mind that was in Christ. And that is what the Apostle Paul is telling us about in Galatians 4:21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And I think if it were living today, he might say, tell me, you who believe the sign, do you not hear the voice of the sign? Do you not understand the example the messenger left for us? Do you not understand the great personal sacrifice he made so that we might live like he lived, that we might walk like he walked, that we might talk like he talked? Now, Paul continues in verse 22. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman," that's a slave, a bond slave, "and the other by a free woman." Now, notice, if one was by a bond slave, the other by a free woman, then they're going to have attributes that are different. "But he was of the bond woman, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Notice he's talking about twins here, and Brother Branham taught us that every revival produces twins. From Brother Branham's sermon, hearing, recognizing, and receiving and acting, he said, "So we find out that in every revival that's ever been born into the world, it produces twins." That's right. Every revival has twins. They have a bunch in there that's carnal believers and a bunch of spiritual believers. Every revival produces that. An Esau and a Jacob. And as they go along, first thing you know, the carnal begins to think, "Well, these guys are getting off the deep end and I better separate myself from them." And they go back to the intellectual part. They want a pastor that'll speak to them of pleasant things. They don't want the spirit-filled pastor that'll obey the Holy Spirit from the platform and just preach the word just like it is. As John said, "Laying the axe to the root of the tree and let the chips fall where it will." Most of the churches today would vote that out of the pulpit. That's right. It'll come a separation. Always does. It did in the Methodist age. It did in the Baptist age. It did in the Pentecostal age. It'll do it in every age. So we see that God keeps on separating down and down and down and down until he can find a people who think his thoughts, who walk in his walk, and they talk his talk. Now, if you don't believe me, well, John said, "If you walk in the light as he is walking in the light, it brings you into fellowship with him." Is that not walking with him, with his walk, and talking with him as he talks in the light of his glorious presence? We know that Enoch walked in the light. We know he walked faultless before God, always obedient to do what God asked him to do, and the result was that he walked right up into the presence of God. Now, Brother Ram said that was the example of the elect. From the Easter seal, Brother Ram said, there was a man way long ago by the name of Enoch. When a new thing come along, when something come along and said, well, now we have to go back to the old school, or this or that or the other, Enoch walked with God. Whatever God said do, Enoch never missed one word. He walked with God. What was he? He was the son of God. He was an eagle that had been called to that day. And when it came time, he was so full of that quickening power. Now remember, he'd walked 500 years or more before God, and not one time had he missed his word. Can we do it a day or two? An hour or two? How about a few minutes? Not one time had he missed his word. Not one time did he misbehave himself. Not one time did he do, but kept the testimony. Everything that God told him to do, he went and done it. No argument about it, he just went and done it. No matter what anybody else thought, he went and done it. Why? He was full of that quickening power. And when it come time for the old man to die, God sent down a ladder and he walked up home. He quickened him and took his mortal body up in a rapture. Amen. That's that quickening power. I like that. From things that are to be, Brother Ram said, he's gone to prepare a place, a perfect place where no evil exists, no sickness exists, no old age exists, no death exists. It's a perfect place calling you to that perfection, and you have to be perfect to get there. The Bible said so. Jesus said, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And it's a perfect kingdom. So it must be a perfect people come, because you have to stand and be married to a perfect Son of God, and you must be a perfect bride. So how can you do it through anything else but the perfect Word of God, which is the water of separation that washes us from our sins? Amen. That's right, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now think of it. Now that is the kind of people he has come down for. Not those who go to the intellectual side and have a spirit that is hard as an oyster shell. He didn't come down for oysters, he came down for his children. And your sincerity is not your works, it's your attitude, it's the way of life, it's a reality, and it's reflected in your obedience to the Father. From accepting God's provided way, Brother Bram said, and remember, I'm on record for this, that any promise of God in the Bible, it's on conditions now. Just because you believe it's there, that don't make it so it'll happen. Them Pharisees and Sadducees was just as religious with those sacraments as they could be, but God said, "They stink in my nose." See, there was no sincerity. There was nothing to it that should be. You've got to come basically upon the promise and then upon your mental attitude towards it. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks on twins in his next few paragraphs, and he tells us that there are two covenants that God made. One covenant was with Hagar concerning the birth of her son by Abraham in his flesh. And the other birth of a son was made by the promise from God himself. Notice that even in Scripture, we find the two covenants represented by two mothers. Two covenants have been given, so which covenant are you living under tonight? Now, since the law had to do with God's word, there were also two covenants or two promises between God and man. Those that choose law are under one covenant, while those who choose life are under a different covenant or a different promise. It's a promise from God. In Deuteronomy 28, we see the two covenants at work, and we're told the difference between which covenant you receive, blessing or cursing, is all dependent upon your attitude toward the voice of God. You receive it and hearken to it, and you are blessed in all your life with abundance of life. But if you do not pay attention to it, in other words, if you're relaxed and drifting, you live a life under a curse. That's the other covenant. Now, Brother Bram's, in his sermon, God's provided a place of worship. He said, he also has two covenants. He had a covenant with Adam, the first man on earth, and that covenant was on conditions. If you do so-and-so, I'll do so-and-so. Adam would have had something to do in order to keep this covenant alive before God. He had to walk in God's ways, keep all of his word, not breaking one word. He then had, but then he made another covenant that was with Abraham. This covenant was not on conditions, but unconditionally. God gave the covenant to Abraham, no strings tied to it at all, unconditional, not I will, but I have. I've already done it. And that's the law that Christians must live by. It's not what we do ourselves, but what he has done for us. Christ has already been sacrificed. Not he will be. He has been. It's a finished product. He lived. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven, has come back in the form of the Holy Ghost. So it's a finished work with God. Christ, knowing no sin, became my sin, that I might stand in his place. He took my place. I was in him at Calvary when he died. There I must die with him to live. Because the law of sin and death is in the body, and you have to die to be reconciled to him. In other words, if you're living for self, it doesn't cut with God. Now, from God's only provided place of worship, Brother Bram said, I want you to notice again, there was also two covenants given. One covenant was given to Adam, which was on conditions like law. If you will not touch this, then you will live. But if you touch this, you will die. That was the law. Then there was another law given to Abraham, which was by grace, unconditional. I have saved you and your seed after him. Amen. That is the type of Calvary, not the type of Adam's covenant. It's an Abrahamic covenant. Now, I think it's interesting because notice Brother Branham is saying here that the law was basically conditional, but the but grace is unconditional. And we know that grace, G-R-A-C-E, five letters, and Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, is five letters. And actually, if you recall in Revelation chapter 12, the woman representing the church, she's standing there, and she has the moon and the sun. And Brother Branham said, the moon represents the law, and the sun represents grace. And notice then when the moon goes into total darkness, and what happens when the sun goes into total darkness? No more grace. Now we find out, as we continue to read in Galatians 4:24, that Paul calls these two covenants an allegory, and he says, which things are an allegory for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, an allegory is a literary, dramatic, or pictorial device in which characters and events stand for abstract ideas, principles, or forces, so that the literal sense has or suggests a parallel, deeper symbolic sense. So we see that there are two covenants that were made, one which leads to death, and the other which leads to eternal life. One covenant was given to the children of Adam, while the other was given to the children of promise, the royal seed of Abraham. Both speak of sons, both speak of covenants, and both seeds are religious. Both serve God, both worship God, both believe in God, both think that they have the covenant of life. So how do we know which covenant we possess this evening? God allowed the display of both covenants to be displayed before us as an act that we might understand what the natural types, the spiritual. And I hope in seeing this allegory and that in it, you will see that there are two covenants, and in so, you might also see that Paul is speaking of twins here. Well, you say, well, I know that I believe in a vindicated prophet. Well, so did the 2 million people who followed Moses. He was a vindicated prophet. So these were a people who followed a vindicated prophet also. Yeah. Well, you say, I'm a follower of the pillar of fire. Well, what do you think the 2 million people who perished in the wilderness were following? Well, you say, but with me it's different. I have personally witnessed his presence, and I've drank from his spirit and eaten of his spiritual food in due season. Well, yes, sir, you're absolutely right. You have, that's right. But so did the 2 million believers who perished in the wilderness. They ate the heavenly bread. They drank from the rock, which was Christ. Well, bless God, I have witnessed the supernatural presence of God in many wonderful ways, and I've experienced his presence. And did not the 2 million believers who perished in the wilderness not also witness the great and supernatural presence of God in a more mighty way than you have in this hour? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 10:1, moreover, brethren, I would not have that you should be ignorant, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat of the same spiritual meat, and all did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, not Jesus. That rock was anointed. It was the anointed. Now, look, those people were actually there. They actually were eyewitnesses, and they saw, and they felt, and they heard, and they smelled, and they witnessed what God did visibly before all of them. And it was their attitude toward it is the reason they perished. They got lax, and they drifted. The most you can say is that you were baptized under the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. You drank of that spiritual drink and you ate of the spiritual meat in due season. And you may have been eyewitnesses and you may have experienced things like these people witnessed. And yet what good did it do them to see and feel and smell and hear what they heard? And what good has it done you if you possess the other covenant? Notice Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lust. Neither be you idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpent. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Wow, just murmuring. Now look, murmuring is looked upon by God no differently from fornication, adultery, and idolatry. So don't think that you were there and ate with the prophet and drank with him and were baptized in this message that you're under the right covenant, just because you did. Now, all of these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, here is the key that Paul is saying here in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. In other words, fools will walk with hobnail shoes where angels fear to trot. Don't think that you got it until you're there. Don't get so high and mighty. And that sin of pride, arrogance, and lack of sincerity is what killed off 2 million people who saw more and heard more and experienced more supernatural than you have in your lifetime. In the book of Nehemiah, we see why God dealt so harshly with the children of Israel who left Egypt to travel under the pillar of fire in that day. In Nehemiah 9:7, he said, Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham and found his heart faithful in thy presence and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it, I say, to his seed and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all of his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knew that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threw into the deeps, as a stone into mighty waters. Moreover, thou led them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. And has he not done the same thing for us in this hour? Has he not come down in the form of the same pillar of fire to give us light to lead us and for us to walk in? Has he not also provided a cloud for a witness to his presence to lead us in the same way? He continues, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spake with them from the heaven and gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them the holy Sabbaths, and commanded them precept, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give them. Now look, brethren, did we not also have a pillar of fire come down and make himself visible in this hour as well? Did we not also have the same cloud come down to vouchsafe his presence among us? We have the picture right there, evidence. Did he not send his prophet up into the mountain to receive the opening of the seals, just as Moses went up into the mountain to bring down the law of God? Is not God the same and changes not? But notice how the people receive such a great and sacred trust as God's own presence and opening of his word to them. Verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. And they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. And what have they done in this message today? The people have assembled unto themselves men who are taking them back to Pentecost, back to Egypt, and they have forsaken the message that God came down with a shout to give us. And so we see two covenants. One is life and the other is death. Both are made plain by scripture, and in this hour we see the repeat of the same scene being played over again until they will receive their just dues, even as God pronounced judgment over those proud and arrogant and self-indulged people back there at the first Exodus. But unto you who are troubled by the lack of sincerity in this message and among the preachers and laity, the Apostle Paul has some good news for you. He continues by saying, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and forsook them not. Then he gives us more good news. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. Now, I'm getting back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. Paul says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her own. Now, the Greek word dulia, which is translated as the word bondage, speaks of slavery, an obligation to man through service. In other words, the covenant which leads to death is laced with obligation to men, and that's organized religion. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, are the children of promise. So we see the children of promise are free, and thus they are free to do as they wish. But as Brother Branham said, I can do whatever I wish to do, but all I wish to do is to serve him. That's the difference. Martin Luther said in his preface to the book on Romans, he said, God judges according to what is at the bottom of our heart. And for this reason, his law makes its demands on the inmost heart and cannot be satisfied with works. But rather, he punishes works that are done otherwise than from the bottom of the heart as hypocrisy in lives. The law is spiritual, for if the law were made for the body, it could be satisfied with works. But since it is spiritual, no one can satisfy it unless all that you do is done from the bottom of your heart. But such a heart is given only by God's Spirit, who makes a man equal to the law, so that he acquires a desire for the law in his heart, and henceforth does nothing out of fear, nothing out of compulsion, but everything out of a willing heart. That law then is spiritual, which will be loved and fulfilled with such a spiritual heart and requires such a spirit. Where that spirit is not in the heart, there sin remains and displeasure with the law and enmity toward it, though the law is good and just and holy. Sin in the scriptures means not only the outward works of the body, but all the activities that move men to the outward works, namely the inmost heart with all of his powers. Faith, on the other hand, is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man will stake his life on it 1,000 times. Faith is not that human notion and dream that some hold for faith. Faith, however, is a divine work in us. It changes us and makes altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers, and it brings with it the Holy Ghost. In closing, Galatians 4. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so is it now. And so we see the same thing today. If you walk in the light as he is in the light and say what's on the tapes and only what's on the tapes, watch the mockery begin right in this message. As Jesus said, one day they will kill you thinking they're doing God a service. Just like they wish to stone Jesus in the name of Moses and for the sake of God. But we must understand that this too is part of our trail to adoption that we must endure. Paul continues, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So we see that there is certain liberty that we have as sons of God, and yet we must be certain of our sonship. For Abraham had two sons, and two covenants were given to those two sons. Yet one covenant leads to death and bondage to men, while the other covenant leads to the personal relationship with the Father and life everlasting. Now, as we study further into this book of Galatians, we can see that we still have these two covenants alive today. One leads to a carnal approach with God, while the other leads to the complete surrender and obedience to God as our Father. And we have not only these two covenants working among the 1 billion Christians in this world today, but to be more precise, we have these two covenants right here among us in the message of believers who claim to be following the pillar of fire in the cloud. So which covenant are you or do you possess this evening? We see in Galatians 4 that Paul begins teaching us about the adoption of sons and then seems to deviate off of this thought when he begins to deal with the difference between the two types of sons and the two covenants. But he was not deviating from his teaching on adoption. What he was doing here is he was teaching us that though you be a son, yet you have to be the right kind of a son. That's what Paul is teaching in Galatians chapter 4. From blasphemous names, Brother Anselm, do you remember over in the book of Matthew, the 17th chapter, the 1st to the 5th verse, Jesus on Mount Transfiguration, you've heard me, my sermon, Hear Ye Him. That sermon here about a year ago, preached that, become so popular. Hear Ye Him, the placing of a son in Ephesians 1 and 5 also. God has predestinated us under the adoption of sons. See, a family. When a son is born into it, it's a son then. But that son had tutors to raise it. And if that son never did come to be the right kind of a son, he never become an heir. But if he was the right kind of a son and the son that would obey his father, then that son was adopted or placed positionally. He became heir of what the father had. And that's what God was doing on Mount Transfiguration when he took his own son after he had proven to be the right kind of a son, see, and had stood all temptation. He took him up on Mount Transfiguration and overshadowed him. And you know, in the Old Testament, they took a son, they dressed him in a nice, pretty garment, and they set him out before the people, and they had a ceremony of placing, or what we call adopting. In Galatians there, I think Paul refers to it as adopting sons. Now, by placing a son, ministers will understand, and spiritual Bible readers of placing this son. In other words, the son was a son when he was born. There's where our Pentecostal people made their mistake, being born into the family by the Holy Ghost, that's right. But then we must be the right kind of children, tutored by the right tutor, see. Now, if a man back in the old age thought of his son and he wanted him to be the right kind of a son, and he got the best tutors he could find, the best teacher, because he wanted his son to come up to be like his daddy, see. So he got the right tutor. Now, if a man on earth would think of the best tutor, how about God our Father? Now, we never got bishops and cardinals and priests. We got the Holy Ghost to be our tutor. And the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and he's in the church, and he takes messages to the Father. And then what if the tutor come up and he said, well, Father, now, He ain't going to get some kind of a tutor that wants a straw in his hat, you know, a feather, we call it. Say, oh, well, I tell the father something about, well, that little boy's a renegade anyhow, but if I tell the father might not give me a raise. Well, that ain't the right kind of a tutor. A right kind of a tutor is honest, and he tells the truth. And the Holy Ghost tells the truth when he comes before God to us. Yeah. So he comes up, and what do you think? He blushed today to say, well, your daughters are cutting their hair, and you told them not to, and your sons are so organized-minded that they just simply cannot see one to the other, and they're adopting this for that and this for that. How he must blush, but how the tutor would love to come and say, oh my, that son is a real son. He's just like the father. Oh, how he'd love to say that, see? Then the father swells out in pride and says, this is my son. That's exactly what Jesus did on Mount Transfiguration. You notice there appeared Moses and Elijah and Peter, all excited. The supernatural was done. Peter got excited. He said, let's build these tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was yet speaking, God shut him up. He said, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. See, God put himself in the background and said, this is my son. Moses represented the law. The prophets represented his justice. He could not live by his law. He could not live by his justice. I don't think justice. I don't ask justice. I want mercy, not justice. I can't keep his law. I can't keep his justice, but I need his mercy. And God said the law and justice has been met in him. He's my beloved son. Hear ye him. That's him. That's the one. Now, in the Old Testament, when the son was adopted or placed into the family, his name was just as good on the check as his daddy's was. Yes, sir. He didn't have, they had a ring in them days, a signet, and they'd spit on it and place it, and there was a signet, and he wore his daddy's ring, his signet, and that was just as good as his daddy's. Now, when Jesus had been obedient, Jesus to God, God placed him positionally. This is him. You remember in the movie on Ben-Hur, and the Roman legion gave Ben-Hur his ring. That's when he adopted him as his own son. Now, when the member is born by the Holy Ghost into the family of God and has proven to have these virtues in him, that God can see virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, and godliness in him, then God seals him or places him. And there, that's when you see the Son of God, sons and daughters of God. Then Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of your redemption. Now, some of you Baptists that want to go on eternal security. Now, if you come to this stage, I'll stand with you. It's eternal security. If you come to that place. But just to say anybody says, oh, I joined the Baptist church. I'm a Presbyterian. I got eternal security. That's wrong. Your own life proves that you have got it or you haven't got it. Until this is there and God has adopted you and sealed you by the Holy Ghost into his kingdom, then there's no getting out of it. You are eternally secure and believe. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby all you and your godly virtues are sealed until the day of redemption. And I believe there is a bride that's predestinated. I believe God said that he would have a church without spot or wrinkle. I believe in predestination, that the bride is predestinated. She's got to be there. I hope I'm with her. See, I'm with her. Now, it's up to me to work out my own salvation with God until these things are approved of God and then sealed into the kingdom of God. There's the Holy Spirit. There's the genuine works of God. It's sealed until the day of redemption. That was her dream. I thought it was beautiful. Now, therefore, when she does that, when that church comes to this place or the individual, the church is going to be there. Let me say it real good so that you get it. The church is predestinated to be there. I want to be with it, but the only way that I'll be with it is to be a part of it. How do I become a part of it? By being in it. How do I get into it? By baptism, by one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, by one spirit we're all baptized into one body baptized into it. But you can't stick these little things and say, well, I spoke with tongues, I got it. You go out here and angry and swear and carry on. See, that's putting peacock feathers in the jaybird. See, you can't do it. Your own life proves that it's not. But when these things are operating you by God, then you're sealed. Then there's no put on about it. You're just yourself. That's when visions, perfect Holy Spirit, works of God, everything is made manifest. Because why? You and Christ are one. I hope that's understood. You and Christ become one. I had something else I wrote down here where I wanted to think of it. But well, anyway. Brings us to the place of life. Then you become, you have eternal life. So we're looking at the two covenants. One is sealed by the Holy Ghost, and that's life. The other one is you come to church, you worship, you do all the acts, you do everything, you all the works, and there's no life. That's why you end up cussing and swearing and doing all kinds of things, and you just... And you know what? Don't matter how long we've been in this message, brother, sister. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of your redemption. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we ask you, Lord, to help us. Because, Lord, we cannot give birth to ourselves, but you can. You said it's not him that runneth, nor him that even willeth, but it's God who shows mercy. And so, Father, we're asking for your mercy. And we're asking for an infilling of your Spirit. Lord, let us never grieve your Holy Spirit, because when we do, we've been taught by your prophet that your Holy Spirit is like a dove and it'll take its flight. Then there we're there without that oil in our lamp, just like the foolish virgin. So, Father, we just pray that we would always be sensitive, like Enoch, to be obedient to you, to grieve not your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee.